Alrighty, let's pray. Dear Lord, we would come before you tonight, Lord, and ask you, Father, to be with us as we study. Pray that you'd help us to, Lord, focus on your word. Pray that, Lord, you'd be with us, lead us, and guide us by your Holy Spirit. Pray, Father, that you'd help us to put away the cares of the world, thoughts of the world, and help us to focus on what we're doing here. And we do thank you for the scripture, the time that we have to be together, the place to meet. Thank you for everybody that's here, Lord, and pray for those that aren't, that God, maybe we'd be able to see them next week, and I pray that you take care of our folks that couldn't be here because of more physical reasons. And God, ask you to be glorified in all that we're going to do and say. May we, Lord, be humble as we approach you through your word, and may we be teachable. We'd ask you, Father, for this Jesus Christ, for our edification, that you might conform us to his image, that we might glorify the name that we wear, Lord. Amen. Alrighty. We're going to be in Hebrews. Before we're in Hebrews, you got a question? Yeah.
I know this is the stuff you've kind of already gone through, but repetition is the price of learning.
It is, so, always.
Okay. So my question is, somebody posted something recently that it's the verse.
Was that me? Did I post it? Oh, okay.
No, it wasn't me. It's the verse about if my people will humble themselves and pray, I will heal their land.
2 Chronicles 7:14.
And their solution, basically, to what's going on in the world was that we need to pray. And I was just like, but that verse doesn't even really apply to us, right?
Right.
So,
yeah.
To me, the answer is evangelism and edification.
Right. It has to be. Yeah, the I think it's 2 Chronicles 7:14. If I'm not mistaken, am I right? Yes. 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. And so, yeah, a lot of people want to grab that verse for the woes of any country, especially ours, as we go down the path of socialism. And there's a lot of conservative folks that don't care for the path that's been taken, and they want to pray and say, hey, if we get right and turn back to God, God will heal our land. The problem is that's completely, totally out of context. It's not a promise to the church. It's a promise to Israel. First, it says, if my people, in context, it's Israel, the Jews. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face. Now that if right there before should key you into something. That's basically how the law works. If you do this, I will do that. And he says, if you seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Well, number one, we got a problem because it's a promise given to Israel. If we try to apply it to America, America is not God's people. I mean, regardless of what most people think, you know, yeah, I'm from Kansas, or I'm from Missouri, or I'm from Georgia, and because I'm from the United States, I'm American, so I'm a Christian, and that's not how it works. And so that promise is not to America, it's not to any other people, it's to the Jews. And so the majority of the people in the United States of America are not Christians anyway. They're not called by the name of our God. They follow their own God. So he did try to apply it to those that know Christ. He's already forgiven our sin. Okay? And then he says, I will heal their land. And of course, the Jews have promises tied directly to the land of the Palestinian covenant. That promise would tie you right back to Deuteronomy 28. Okay? It's Deuteronomy 28, if I'm not mistaken, Leviticus 27. Let me make sure on Leviticus. Yeah, Leviticus 26. Deuteronomy 28, and a repetition of that, kind of the same thing in Leviticus 26. We see it there. Where God says, if you will obey my covenant, if you obey this, you do this, then I will do that. If you don't, then I'm going to curse you. And so that's where that 2 Chronicles 7:14 comes in. The only answer for the woes of our country, I don't think there's one specific answer, but it has to go right back to what you said. It has to be the preaching of the word. How else are you going to change a country? And you have to preach the gospel to the lost, and you have to preach the Bible to believers. And there has to be some sort of education in our country, which there's just not. And so people are growing up ignorant, and ignorant of a lot of things. I mean, so that's what I had to say about that, 2 Chronicles 7:14. Way out of context. Not for us. Okay? Is that... I'm sure that fits with what you're thinking.
Yeah. To me, it seems so simple, but I was just
does.
How come everybody quotes this verse?
Yeah, because I don't think a lot of people really understand context. I think a lot of people quote the Bible like a, you know, like a spiritual gift bag. What did you say?
Buffet.
Buffet, spiritual buffet. Yeah, you just pick and choose what you want. You know, I mean, it's the Bible. It's all for us. You just pick what you want. It'll work. And, you know, it just doesn't work. It doesn't go that way. That verse right there is very specific in its context. So, no, I'm sorry. Not for America. Not for America. America needs the gospel. America needs the gospel. It was, we were in that Truth Project, going to the Truth Project, and, you know, it was the last one I was in where he pulled out that, the primer, that was the small book. It was a tiny little book that they used in elementary school. And it was a New England primer, is what they called it. And it was all God. It was all Bible. It was all Jesus. It was Scripture. And I mean, that's what they started, you know, teach him. A, Adam, you know. B, Tower of Babel. You know, it was just all this Bible that they got into kids after educating them and teaching them. And so, obviously, we have gone way far away from that. And I think that's how we're growing. We grow up. We just grow up secular.
That's just a random comment, but along those lines. I guess the thing that strikes me is that, like, this article was discussing how Christians are now saying, well, let's compromise and give in to more liberal ideas like homosexuality and stuff. Let's just be okay with it, and that way we can get more people to vote Republican. And I was like, why do they have a problem...
Why would they
with
want
that,
to, why would
but
they
don't
to vote
have a problem with it in the church.
Well, yeah, well, my
because
deal is
they
why would they want to vote Republican?
Well, he didn't really say Republican. He, I mean, he laid out ideals, but
yeah, I mean,
basically it was.
I mean, the choice we had this last election was a humdinger, you know, because on one side, of course, you know, you have the liberal, bigger government, you know, Democrat, and on the Republican side, you had a Mormon. Going to vote for a Mormon? Put a Mormon in office? You know, I mean, it's just... Anyway, so...
Anyway, I guess my thing is just how Christians get their feathers ruffled about politics, but when it happens in their own church, they go, oh, well, yes, we need to get rid of this part of the Bible and this part of the Bible because we want people to come in and vote our way.
Oh,
you
true.
Know what I'm saying?
Yeah, I understand what you're saying there. Yeah. Don't touch the flock. Growth of our church. Does anybody else have a question? Tim, how are you?
I'm doing great.
Good. Outstanding, man. It's good to see you.
I actually have a follow-up question to that, and then I had another question. Okay, 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. First of all, there's nothing wrong with any of that.
Nope.
Even as me as a Christian, even though there's no Christians in
2
Chronicles.
I mean, it's always good to humble yourself and pray and get rid of your sin. Yeah, absolutely.
But my specific question, though, is, okay, so what do you do with a passage like that, that you can clearly see that it's specific to a group of people that's not us, but there is an inspirational application of that in some way.
Yeah.
So how do you apply a verse like that to us inspirationally?
Well, I would think, you know, like you said, we are God's people right now, Christians. We are called by His name. That's why we're called Christians. And He says, if you humble yourself, which is a good thing, and pray, which is a good thing, things we ought to be doing. Seek my face, which is what we ought to be doing. Turn from your wicked ways. Yep, that's what we ought to be doing. But then when you get to that last half, is the problem is the promise that's given. Okay? The promise is, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. And you got to be real careful with the promise is, we turn it around. We have forgiveness. God has healed us, not our land. He has healed us of our sin. That is what we have. He has forgiven us. He has heard our plea for salvation. Therefore, we ought to humble ourselves and pray and seek his face. And so it's kind of reversed for us under grace. It goes back to the same thing as grace after versus Sunday. Work to get your blessing. Get your blessing and work based on that because of the what we have. To apply that to a Christian, I mean, you'd have to say, number one, that a Christian was backslidden, that a Christian was walking in the flesh, and that God was chastising him. So I would probably run that over to Hebrews 12 to get the principle of God's chastisement upon an aberrant believer. And say, if you would repent and turn back to God, God would remove his chastisement, and you could walk again in the full blessing that you have in Christ. Does that make sense?
It does, although Hebrews is also not directly written to Christians. There's no Christians
sure.
in Hebrews.
Right. Let's say you've got a grand principle. And God will chastise his children. I mean, you just look at Paul. I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and God says, go to Rome. Paul says, no, I'm going to Jerusalem. And so God shackles him, hauls him off to Jerusalem, you know, in a prison cell. So God chastises his children. And if you ask, you know, how would I apply that personally, I mean, you'd have to start grabbing principles like that. Because, you know, I mean, what does God do to the errant believer? He disciplines him. And if you want that to stop, and if you want to get back into the blessing that you have in Christ, well, you need to walk right. You need to humble yourself. You need to get back walking with God. Seek his face. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm. The question that I had goes back a couple of weeks, maybe 3 weeks. We were talking about angels, and you had made the comment, and I think that what you had said was that you could substitute the word appearance for angel
uh-huh.
in the Bible, and it would be consistent.
Most often be consistent, uh-huh.
I came across... Well, first of all, with regard to some of the examples that you went over, like the burning bush,
okay.
and in one place it specifically says the angel of the Lord was in
yeah.
the midst of the fire,
yeah.
and then I think in Acts it says an angel of the Lord was there.
Uh-huh.
Okay, so if you use the words appearance in that context, that there was an appearance of something in the bush,
mm-hmm.
and various other places, there's visions in other places in scriptures, even in the book of Acts, several times where people saw a vision of something. My question, though, has to do with angel being something more or other than a vision, or other than an appearance,
mm-hmm.
something literally, physically touchable, like someone there, not just that there's a three-dimensional holographic image of something that,
uh-huh.
like Princess Leia, you know, saying,
right,
you know,
right.
Obi-Wan Kenobi. I mean, I'm not doubting that that there's these visions and things that are scattered throughout the Bible in various different places. But I also see that there are specific instances where, no, there really was someone there. Like, for example, the three... men that came to Abraham in Genesis 18.
One of which was the Lord, too.
One of
angel.
Which was the Lord. And then in the chapter 19, verse 1, it says two angels
right.
went into Sodom.
Right.
So what
men,
he
yeah.
saw was not just an appearance
sure
of something. It was, I mean, he could go shake their hand.
Well sure, but it depends. I mean, we're bantering about semantics about how we're going to define appearance. I mean, I don't mean to say that it's like you said, just a holographic image that you can wipe your hand through, an appearance. It's a physical manifestation of a spiritual being in the physical realm. It's an appearance of a spiritual being in our physical realm. They sat down with Abraham and they ate food.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you could probably assume, you know, reach out, shake the guy's hand, you know, welcome to my home, and put your hand on his back and feel the physical body that he had. And I think every time you see what a theophany is, what they call that, appearance of God in the Old Testament, it's just like that. I mean, there's Abraham standing next to God, and they're talking, you know, about Sodom. You know, if there's 40 people down there, well, if there's 30, well, if there's 20, well, if there's 10, and they're going forth and back about, you know, well, trying to get Lot's hide basically saved and out of Sodom before God destroys it. He's talking with a man that's standing next to him. That's an appearance of the Lord God in a physical form. That's what I meant to say. Not so much a holographic image. The angels themselves, call them sons of God or call them angels, they're spiritual beings. We know that from what the Bible says. They have a spiritual habitation. Those that cohabited with women in Genesis 6 left their first estate, their habitation, their spiritual habitation, take on a physical form in more of a permanent way. The manifestation of these spiritual beings, these angels, their manifestations in the world, they also appear as men, like we saw in Genesis 18 and 19. So I don't mean to say that these appearances are like holographic images. What I wanted to do was avoid the misunderstanding of an angel being a messenger. That's generally the term that's used today, is a spiritual messenger. It's an angel. So you refer to an angel, and it's just that. We don't know what to do with the angels of the children that appear before the Lord all the time. We don't know what to do with the angels in Revelation chapters 1, 2, and 3, you know, with the candlesticks, the churches, they're angels. And I think a consistent use would be, it's an appearance. It's a manifestation.
So in the example that you mentioned just a minute ago about the children, their angels do always behold the face of my Father, which is in heaven, using the term appearance in that instance would be their appearance, the physical earthly child's appearance before the throne of God.
I've never seen it, but that seems to be what it implies. See, that you've got a guardian angel.
Or that's possible too. Yeah.
Pretty remote. But why would their guardian angel be appearing up in heaven? I mean, well, then we'd have another mediator between God and man. So it's difficult to put an angel in that kind of position to be some sort of mediator between the child and God. It appears to, you know, it seems to be some sort of appearance and manifestation of this child because he's in a state of innocence. That God will remember him. You know, God remembered Noah. God remembers these children in the sense that he has them in mind.
Well, along those lines, just comparing some other scriptures, in Acts, for example, Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10 is where the gospel goes to the Gentiles. Cornelius is from the Italian band. In verse 3, he saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him these things. Okay, so just looking at that verse, and using the concept of an appearance, you could see that might be true here. He specifically calls it a vision. But then if you look over at verse 30, Cornelius himself is talking when they get to wherever they're going. And Peter's there, and Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing. So there, if this is inspired scripture, okay, so there you have the Bible saying specifically that it was a man, just kind of like Genesis 18,
sure,
you know, where there were men.
Yeah,
so,
they always appear as men.
So, I guess I'm struggling a little bit with the concept of an appearance in the sense that...
Well, an angel appeared to him right there.
Right. I don't doubt that.
Yeah, that's all I'm saying.
Okay.
It was a spiritual being that appeared to him in the physical realm.
Right.
And it appeared as a man. in bright clothing. So, I think the Bible calls it one verse, an angel. And Cornelius says, I saw a man. And so, I mean, obviously, the angel appeared, you know, as a man, like Genesis 18. Every time we see an angel appear, it's a man.
Right.
Kind of a middle-aged male.
There's also a couple of other interesting verses. Hebrews 13:2 says, be not careful to entertain strangers, for thereby many have entertained angels unawares.
Yeah.
So there's some more appearances that you wouldn't necessarily know that they were angelic beings.
Right.
And according to that verse, I mean, that leaves it wide open for, you know, people that you thought were was just
normal folk.
A normal
person. Could have been an angel.
Could have been an angel.
Sure. Yeah. Just like I think Abraham, he didn't know those three men. They probably just looked like three men to him. I'm sure he figured it out later, because, you know, obviously he's talking with God.
Yeah,
and
he knew at that point he did. Yeah.
At that point, he's figured it out. But when they just kind of walked up to him, you know, what do they look like? The Bible says they look like three men. And so, yeah. I think that'll work both ways too, you know, because there's some fallen angels that can do the same thing.
True.
And that ought to be concerning also.
And we're to try the spirits.
Yeah, buddy. I'm sure we are. Yeah.
We don't do that very well, or very often.
No. Collectively. No, but I, you know, I just, you know, it says, you know, that verse that you quoted, you know, be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. I mean, wow. That's, you know, use that, you compare scripture to scripture and use that verse with caution. I mean, somebody knocks on your door and says, hey, can I have a meal? You know? How about if I give you a gift card to the Cheesecake Factory? You know? Because you just never know who you'll let in your house. But anyway, so yeah. That would just go both ways. You know? Could be a good angel, could be a bad angel. Why? Because when an angel appears to somebody, I mean, it just looks like a guy. You know, unless, of course, he appears in this, you know, shining clothing, like with Cornelius. You know, a man appeared in shining clothing. He's like, you know, wow. And he sees him, and it's an obvious thing. It's not the same with everybody.
There's also an instance where Jesus himself went walking on the waters, and he sent his disciples in the boat, and they were out, and then the waves were crashing around, and then he was walking on the waters out there. And the Bible says they were afraid, and he has to call out to them, be not afraid, it is I, for a spirit hath not flesh and blood, as you see me have.
Yeah.
Right? I think I'm quoting that correctly.
I think, because in Spanish it says fantasma. In Spanish it says ghost.
A spirit.
That's what they thought they saw.
Right, that's what they thought they saw. But he had to calm them down.
Hey, it's just me.
I am.
Yeah.
I'm not some mystical thing floating 6 inches over the water out here. Interesting discussion.
I'm with you. It's just that I throw that you know, the appearance thing out to you, just so that we avoid the simplistic definition of an angel as a messenger. That's way too simplistic. If appearance, and you know, you take it and you run it through, you just replace angel with appearance, and you kind of start scratching your head, like, well, that doesn't work in every context. That's right. I mean, but it works in more contexts than messenger. Sometimes an angel is a messenger. Sometimes he's not. Sometimes he comes down and kills people. You know, sometimes he'll come down, and I don't know, you know. So we've got angels doing a number of different things in God's plan and in God's kingdom, especially in relation to the nation of Israel. Not so much in relation to the church, but very much so with the nation of Israel. And so I just think that there's a whole lot more to that term in our Bible, angel, than just scratching the surface and saying, oh, that's just a messenger. You really have to take it in context and find out what is it, what is the Bible saying, what's going on. And because then what do we got? We got the angels of the children appear before God. Well, the messengers of the children, what are they doing? Sending, you know, notes up to God, you know, through these spiritual beings or something. That's just, it just doesn't work. And then you've got the angel of the church of Laodicea, the angel of the church of Sardis. Where's my angel? where's the angel of the Church of Harvest Baptist Church, you know? Where's our angel? I'd like to send a couple of messages to God, you know, if they're messengers. And so it just doesn't work that way. There's more to this term angel. It's more broad than we can just mash into that term messenger. It has different applications to it, and I think it deserves a little bit more effort and study to define it. And best I can come up with as far as a broad brush explanation for it is appearance. And I stole that from somebody, so I mean, I'm not going to claim original thought on that one. You know, as I was working through it and studying it out, that's one of the explanations that was consistent, that you can see on a consistent basis through Scripture. Anybody else have a question on that one?
I sort of do.
Yeah?
Okay, well, it kind of goes in with a question I wanted to ask, but 1 Samuel 17 with Saul.
Okay, 1 Samuel 17. Is that where he calls up to the witch of Endor?
No.
Okay, good.
It's the other one, right?
Yeah.
With the verse 14, but the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, which I understand that.
Wait.
Okay.
7:14?
1 Samuel 16, sorry.
Okay. 16:14. I still got 7:14 stuff in my head from 7 Chronicles. 16:14. 2 Samuel? 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 16:14. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. Yeah.
That part. Just, I may hear about that. Just what would that have been?
What? A demon?
The evil spirit.
Yeah, a demon.
So he just kind of sent the.
Yeah.
Demon to
either
trouble.
Sent or allowed to go. Sure. Yeah. You go do my bidding.
Or just trouble him.
I'll trouble him. You know, I don't know, possession. You know, you talk about demon possession. That's another term that's not used in the Bible, so I don't think it's... I think it conveys too much. You know,
yeah.
Possession is, he comes in, turns on the lights, and controls the whole show. And I don't see that in the Bible. I think there's spiritual oppression, for sure. And we see that in Saul.
That's happening here.
Yeah, big time. Yeah,
so
you see him go crazy.
So allowed that because
yeah.
he was kind of...
He rebellious.
He wasn't doing what he was supposed to do.
Yeah. Yeah, that's, evil spirit from the Lord to trouble him. Wow, yeah. Like, you know, I guess Paul, you can even say Paul had a spirit, evil spirit. He had a messenger of Satan buffeted him, and it troubled him, you know, and did God's bidding because it drew him closer to Christ and rested on his grace. Saul didn't do that, though. Of course, Saul rested in the flesh.
In verse 16, it kind of looks like it comes and goes because it says, when the evil spirit is upon thee, then he shall play with his hand and thou shalt be well.
Mm-hmm.
So something that overtakes him at moments, but not at other moments, so who knows.
Maybe that's what happens to me.
I
thought it was just bipolar, you know?
But yeah, with David in verse 23, when David was...
calm him down until he pick up a spear
and
throw
it
at
him. And the evil spirit
departed
from him, so.
Comes and goes.
Which is weird. I don't know. Just,
yeah.
But it was sent from God.
Sent from God, yeah. That's what it says. Absolutely. Yeah.
But I know they're not out of God's rule, obviously, so, I mean, he can do what he wants with them.
Yeah, does anybody remember where the passage of Scripture is where the, you know, you see the, it was in one of the prophets, Micah. Does anybody remember where Micah was, the one that came up? You're smiling.
No. What did he do?
Oh, it has to be in 2 Kings because it was in the...
Well, what's more the
story? He says something about a lying spirit from the Lord. No, it wasn't a lying... It was, yeah. Spirit came and said, I'd be a lying spirit in the mouth of so-and-so. I was 22. I think I'm 22. Josiah. I said 22. Ooh, that's a good story. Let's talk about Josiah.
Yeah, I think you're right. It's 1 Kings 22, I think.
1 Kings?
1 Kings.
I was in 2. Let's go 1 Kings 22. Lying prophets of Ahab.
Verse 21.
Yeah, starting verse 20. Verse 19. And he said, hear thou therefore, we're in 1 Kings 22:19. Hear thou therefore the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who shall persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? So he wants the king to die, fall in battle. And one said on this matter, another said on that matter, and there came forth a spirit and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. In verse 22 it says, and the Lord said unto him, wherewith? And he said, I will go forth and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, thou shalt persuade him and prevail also, go forth and do so. And so here's a lying spirit, obviously not one of the elect angels. He says, go forth and do so. Sends him forth to be a lying spirit in all of the prophets, because they all prophesied together against the one prophet of the Lord, which was Micaiah. And of course, he's out there preaching and nobody listens to him. So that kind of reminds me of that. That is a lying spirit. God sent him. You go ahead. Go do your thing. You know, and God uses the lying spirit to do his will. Allows that spirit to do his thing.
I'm sure I'll have a question later when I get to the witch.
The what?
The witch at interview.
Yeah, because he calls up Samuel. You know, everybody's like, well, what did he do? Was that really Samuel? And everybody's like, no, that was a familiar spirit. That was a demon. And frankly, you can't get around it. The Bible says it was Samuel. Right up from.
And then did he even say something like, why'd you call me?
Yeah, what are you doing? You know?
To come back here.
Yeah, don't bother me. I'll come back to this stinky, smelly place. Well, that's good. That's fun. That's nice. Anybody else got a question? Comment? If not, we can be looking for the book of Hebrews. Book of Hebrews. And I know we started looking at the chapters, and I'll tell you, I was going over my notes, you know, about what I wrote about the angel of the Lord and stuff like that, and like so much in this book that just needs to be rewritten. But we'll get to that in just a minute. And talking about the book of Hebrews, just to touch on again, you know, when I'm studying Hebrews in the context of the books of transition. We looked at Matthew and Acts as two books of transition. Matthew shows us a transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament. The book of Acts shows us a transition from Israel to the church. Okay? Hebrews is a little different because Matthew and Acts are chronological. Very easy to follow. You say, well, yeah, now I know why there's that new covenant, because they crucified the Messiah. Now I know why we have the church from Israel, because Israel rejected the Messiah. God took that out to the Gentiles, and now we got the church. And they show you those chronological transitions through Matthew and Acts. When we get to Hebrews, you say, "Well, what is Hebrews? Why do you include this in a transition book?" And it helps us to kind of like take it in its context, and even in the order of the books of Scripture. And as you is that me?
No, that's mine.
Oh, pastor's wife. Woo. So as you work through the books of your Bible, you know, God put them in order, in a specific order. They teach us things in the order that they have. You have the first five books, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. First five, you know, historical books, drops you off in Romans. As soon as you get done with this transition from Israel to the church, you get this doctrinal foundation of the church, Romans, okay? And then Paul begins to deal with the problems that come up in the church, you know, Corinthians and Galatians, and then he goes on. Well, the last book in your Bible that's actually written to Christians or a church is Philemon, okay? And after Philemon comes Hebrews. And then with Hebrews, with the rest of the books of the Bible, these books are, even though historically, yes, obviously, written during the first century, written during, you know, times of the Christians, they're not written specifically to Christians or to churches, okay? And what we can see from that is that next event in God's prophetic calendar, rapture, right? Translation of the church, whatever you want to call it. And so we're caught out of here. God turns his attention back to Israel for the Daniel 70th week. We go back to Daniel 70th week. We got 7 years of tribulation to chastise Israel, to get Israel back to a position of repentance and humility. You know, 2 Chronicles 7:14, to humble themselves and seek after God and pray, and then God will heal their land. Second coming of Jesus Christ when he comes back and establishes the millennial reign. Okay. Well, Hebrews shows us how the Jew in the tribulation, how the Jew, it's actually even a good gospel tract if you want to talk about it like that, to use to witness to a Jew today. Because it takes a Jew from an unbelieving position to a believing position of faith. How does that work? Well, Hebrews 1 to 10, those first 10 chapters, what you see is Paul, he's using things that the Jews know. Like we saw in Hebrews chapters 1 and 2. He uses the angels. Angels are all over the Old Testament. God, he says he gave the law by the disposition of angels. Angels have formed such a large part of the history of the nation of Israel that Paul starts with that and says, look, here's the angels. Christ is better than the angels. So he takes them from something that is unknown, or something that is known, angels, and he brings them to Christ, something that is unknown, okay, their Messiah. And so Hebrews is a book of transition in that sense that it helps the Jew come to faith in Christ. It will certainly be a book that is used during the tribulation period. Why? Well, because during the tribulation period, you're going to have Jews coming to Christ. How do they come to Christ? Some of them, like we saw last week, will be in the desert. There's going to be some manifestations, look like there were in the Old Testament, theophanies, manifestations of Jesus Christ. They will look on him whom they have pierced. They will weep, they will repent, they will accept the fact that Jesus Christ is their Messiah. Okay? There is the preaching of the 144,000. As they go out, they'll be preaching. This text of the book of Hebrews will then become foundational for them, just like Romans is foundational for us. And then as you continue to read from Hebrews to Revelation, you know, of course, like Peter, especially Peter, when Peter's talking about, you know, these Jews who are in the dispersion, they're scattered all over the place and they're undergoing persecution. Peter talks about that persecution. 2 Peter chapter 2, a whole chapter that deals with false Christs, false teachers, false prophets. Just like there's going to be so many of those in the tribulation, just like Jesus promised. And so we began our study of looking at the details each chapter. We looked at chapter 1 and 2, like I said, Christ is better than the angels. We looked at Hebrews chapter 3, okay, if you want to just go look at Hebrews chapter 3, where it starts out talking about Moses in verse 5. Paul says, Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. And then he carries that to its conclusion in verse 6, Christ is better. And it says, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. So he shows Christ is better than Moses. Moses was a faithful servant, faithful in all of his house. He obeyed everything the Lord gave him to do, but he was still just a servant. Now Jesus Christ is the Son. The house is his. Christ is better. And we made the point, too, that Hebrews is the better book. Right? It's better. That's what you see over and over and over, that theme. Christ is better. Christ is better. Chapter 4, what do we see in chapter 4? Christ is better than? Anybody remember that one? Joshua. Joshua. Chapter 4 talks about the rest. How Joshua took the nation of Israel into the rest of the promised land. And then he shows them that Jesus Christ is better. I think it's verses 9 and 10. If you look at verse 8, that's where he mentions Joshua. I don't know if you guys noticed that. I'm sure you did. This one took me by surprise. This morning, actually, when I was reviewing my notes. Verse 8, for if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? That Jesus right there is Joshua. And I know some of you, you guys that have been reading your King James Bible for years, you know that. And that's the big thing that opens up Joshua for you. Because Joshua, in Hebrew, that name is Jesus in the Greek. And so that's why it's translated Jesus here. He's speaking of Joshua, you know, the book of Joshua. And so the whole book of Joshua is a good picture and type of the victory that can be had in Jesus as we follow him, as the nation of Israel follow Joshua. So I totally forgot about that. In Spanish, it's Joshua. So it went to me by surprise this morning. I was like, well, where's Joshua? Where's Joshua, you know? And it's sitting right there. Anyway, verse 9 says, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from his. And so Christ is better. Why? Because Joshua led the people into the rest, but that rest was not perpetual. The rest we have in Jesus Christ is perpetual. It's forever. It never ends. He is our rest. You know, it's that Sabbath versus Sunday again. There's the work that we do is based on our love and for Him, because He loved us. And everything we do is because we have rest in Him. He's done it all. And so Christ is better than Joshua. And so we get to chapter 5, and here we see that Christ is a better high priest. And that's chapter 5. Christ is a better high priest. Why? Well, verses 1 to 3. Just read these first three introductory verses. Hebrews 5, 1 to 3. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. So the point is made at the beginning of the chapter that, yeah, it's good to have a high priest that can, empathize with you, but he's got to offer sacrifices for his own sins. That's the old priesthood. That's the Levitical priesthood. Yet Christ is different. Verses 9 and 10 says that being made perfect, Christ, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So Christ is a better high priest because, well, he didn't have to offer sin sacrifices for himself. He had no sin. He himself became the sacrifice. That's not what the Levitical priests do. No, they have to offer sacrifices for sin, including their own. No, Jesus Christ became the sacrifice for us, and in that he gained our eternal salvation forever. And so Christ is a better high priest because his sacrifice is once for all. Once and is done. Okay? And that has with it eternal salvation. There is no more need for any more sacrifices. That's why the Lord's Supper is not a sacrifice. That's why people that say, you need to sacrifice for the Lord. Well, I think, the sacrifices he wants is that living sacrifice of your body and the sacrifice of, your lips, giving glory unto him, but it's nothing that you can do to gain anything with God. Christ did it all. And then in chapter 6, we see that in Christ we have a better hope. The hope of the Jews in the Old Testament was something that was earthly. It was something tied to the earth. Their hope had to do with their physical descendants, and it had to do with their material or economic prosperity. Look at verses 13 to 15. Hebrews 6, 13 to 15. The Bible says in Hebrews 6:13, for when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. So after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Now that blessing, of course, goes back to Genesis chapter 12, the blessing given to Abraham. And it's a blessing about his, principally about his physical descendants and his prosperity. It later becomes tied, like I mentioned before, to the Palestinian covenant and other covenants given to the nation of Israel. Okay, their blessings, their hope was tied to physical descendants. Well, the hope that's in Jesus Christ, which continues there in verse 16, is better. Okay, look what he says about the hope that is in Jesus Christ. 6:16 says, for men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge and hold on the hope set before us. Which hope, here's the better hope, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. Whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So he makes the point that then the hope that's in Jesus Christ is a hope that's an anchor for your soul. It's not so much tied to the land and physical promises and the earthly promises. It's tied to the presence of God. He entered into the most holy place. He entered in behind the veil. He went in there for us, and now we have that hope because we have an eternal salvation in him. So the point is made that in Christ we have better hope. Okay, better hope. Yes, there's hope for the Jew under the Old Testament. That's right. Yeah, but that hope was tied to the earth. It was earthly. It had to deal mostly with a physical ascendancy and prosperity and wealth here on the earth. But in Christ, we have so much more and so much better. It's a hope that we have in Him and that the Jew will also have in Him. Chapter 7.
I have a question on chapter 6.
Yeah.
I had come through here one time in trying to understand the two immutable things that he talks about in verse 18. It's kind of a two-part question here, but it looks like in the context that those two immutable things are the verse 14 where he says, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. There's one, there's two.
Yeah.
But I've also heard other teachers of Scripture say that the general blessing that is referred to here that God gave Abraham back in Genesis now no longer applies. I mean, that applied for an Old Testament context.
Wow.
And so I'm like, but it still shows up here in Hebrews, you know? So
yeah.
It seems like there is still, I don't know that it applies now.
Oh, sure. Absolutely. Yeah, that covenant that God made with Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, back in Genesis chapter 12, 1 to 3, unconditional covenant that's not totally fulfilled yet. And it was expanded through other covenants. It was expanded through the Palestinian covenant, the Davidic covenant. So the Palestinian covenant, it added the land to that promise. Davidic covenant, it added the throne of David to that. So other covenants were added to it. I would never say that promise has been done away with. We have salvation because of that promise. That's the root of our salvation that we're grafted into. Christ is the son of Abraham, you know? He's the promised seed. He's the one that has he's the actual fulfillment of that. And so I would never say that general blessing of Genesis chapter 12 is done away with. And I think you could make a very strong case for those two immutable things in verse 18, where he says, you know, that by two immutable things, it's impossible for God to lie. We might have a strong consolation. You probably make a strong case for what you said in verse 14, because you have two I wills. I will bless thee. In multiplying, I will multiply thee. God cannot lie. He will do that. When does that happen? Well, you see a partial fulfillment throughout the Old Testament. I mean, there was a time when Israel, you know, maybe under Solomon, you know, you could say there was a partial fulfillment, but that's not been totally and completely fulfilled yet. They're still going to multiply. They're going to multiply exceedingly in the millennium and exceeding more in eternity. So, I've never really looked at the two immutable things, but I think you can make a real strong case for what you saw back up there in verse 14, because you have two I wills. I'd never say that Abrahamic covenant's gone away. Absolutely not. That's way too important. I mean, that's crazy to say that. I don't know who would say that. I've never heard that before. But I mean, it'd be kind of like saying, you know, that the church has replaced Israel. Kind of one.
There's
of those
people who say that too.
Yeah, I'm sure that would come from the same camp. You're like, well, you can't do that. You just can't do that. God's not a liar. God promised. It's unconditional. He said, I will do it. I mean, he's either going to do it or he's a liar. Yeah. It's immutable. All right. So, chapter 7. Better priesthood. Chapter 7, of course, is the chapter about Melchizedek. And, you see in verse 11, chapter 7, verse 11, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? So Paul singles out this Levitical priesthood, and he says, you know, if that would have perfected people, great, but it didn't, and so there was another need. There was a need for a better priesthood, and the better priesthood is the priesthood of Melchizedek. We see that in 23 to 25. That's the priesthood of Christ. Verse 23 says, And they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, Christ, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he liveth to make intercession for them. So he liveth forever. He can make intercession forever. Or, you know, salvation could be forever in Christ because he's got a better priesthood. Okay? Melchizedek, it's a better priesthood. And then you get to chapter 8, continues with this theme of, you know, Christ is better. And we see that in Christ we have a better covenant. A better covenant. Now, if you look at verse 6, the chapter talks about three things that are better. You see them in verse 6. It says, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry. More excellent, a better ministry. It says, by how much more also is he the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. So you've got three betters mentioned in this chapter, but the majority of the context centers around the covenant that was established. Okay, the covenant. Look at verse 8. It starts in verse 8. He begins to refer back to the new covenant that God made with Israel. Verse 8 says, for finding fault with them, he said, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now, I want to take you back to Jeremiah here in just a minute. I want to look at this with you. But just pay very close attention to what the scripture says here as Paul quotes this passage, and we'll go back and look at the original here in a minute. The covenant, the new covenant, was made with whom? With Israel, the house of Israel, the house of Judah. So it's with the nation of Israel. Not necessarily with Gentiles, not necessarily with the church. So he says, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers. Now you see what Paul's doing? He's going back to the covenant of the fathers, and he's going to show them that this new covenant is better. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. So that covenant was imperfect in the sense that it did not continue. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind. Oh, I'm sorry. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. They shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, a new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. So he's doing it again. You got an old covenant, now we got a new covenant. You see, you guys broke the old covenant because the old covenant was conditional. Conditional upon your obedience. That was the whole thing in Exodus 19 and Exodus 24. Remember when he introduced the covenant in Exodus 19, he said, if you'll obey my commandments, you can be my special treasure over all the nations of the earth. And Israel said, we'll do it. Then he gives them the Ten Commandments and a number of other laws, and then he ratifies it again in Exodus 24. He says, do you really want to enter into this covenant with me? And they say, everything that you say, we will do. And so they enter into this covenant with him, and then by the time you get to Exodus, I think it's 32, with the golden calf, they've already violated the covenant. And so you just see this mess that they make out of the old covenant. God ends up divorcing them. All right, so God says, I'm finished, we're done. And he divorces the nation of Israel. And so he says, look, we got a better covenant here because this covenant is perpetual. This covenant is eternal. This is the new covenant. Okay, and he's quoting Jeremiah 31. If you want to jump back to Jeremiah 31, let's go look at that. Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 33 and 34. And I remember teaching on this when we were down in Costa Rica. I was teaching on the seven major covenants in the Bible. And we're teaching on the new covenant. And I made the statement that God made the new covenant with Israel. He did not make the new covenant with you. You know? And I thought they were going to lynch me. You know? It was just like, what are you talking about? And we had to go forth and back and round about this thing, explaining it. But if you look at the context, look at Jeremiah 31:33. It's very clear. God says, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. Okay, for whom is the covenant? He made that with Israel. And it says, after those days, okay, saith the Lord, he says, I will put my law in their inward parts. Okay, in their mind is what Paul said as he quoted it over in Hebrews. Did God do that for you? Well, he didn't do it for me. I got to read the Bible. I keep forgetting things, you know, like, was that 1 Kings 22 or 2 Kings 22? Okay, Jeremiah 31, 32. Let's continue. I didn't get that when I got saved. And then he says, and he'll write it on their hearts. Is your heart, does it have the word of God written upon it? My heart's pretty deceitful. It's pretty wicked. I mean, if you can see some of the thoughts that come burgling out of my heart, wow. Bad, you know? And it says, and I will be their God. Okay, I got that one. Right, we got that one. That was good. And they shall be my people. We got that one too. Okay, we're called by his name, Christians. They shall teach no more every man his neighbor. Didn't get that one. We're supposed to be preaching the gospel to every creature and teaching the Bible to other Christians. And every man is his brother saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. Well, not really today. From the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity. And I got that one. And I will remember their sin no more. And I got that one. So if you make a list, I think there's seven things. And we get like four or five of them. Three or four or five. But we don't get it all. That's the point we've been making all the time with this idea of the church. You see, that the church is, God gave us some of the blessings of Israel. There's the blessings. You know, we've talked about this. I guess the metaphor that I've used is the birthday cake. God made the big birthday cake for his children, Israel. They didn't want it. So God picks up the birthday cake and takes it across the street to the poor kids in the trailer court, and he gives it to them. Why? To make his kids jealous. Well, they didn't get the whole barbecue. The poor kids. They didn't get the whole thing. God takes some of it over to them. They don't get it all. Because God still has it all set apart for his people. And that's what you see in the new covenant. So, you know, as you go back to Hebrews 8, the point being made that this new covenant that God will make with Israel, and he says he's going to make it with Israel after those days. Now, next chapter of our study of how to study the Bible, we're going to get into keywords and phrases. That phrase, those days, in Scripture, more often than not, will refer to those days of tribulation, those days of Jacob's trouble, when God is chastising Israel to bring them back to him. So you see that this new covenant is established with Israel after those days. When is that? Second coming? In the millennium. Okay? Better covenant. Chapter 9, Christ is a better sacrifice. Christ is a better sacrifice. Verse 23, chapter 9, verse 23. Here you see the term better sacrifices. He says, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of the things in the heavens should be purified with these things, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So Paul is talking about better sacrifices. The sacrifice of Christ is better than the sacrifices of the Old Testament. Why? Well, because he entered into the real sanctuary. You see, the sanctuary that was made down here was only a copy. The sanctuary that Christ entered into is a true sanctuary in the presence of God. You see that in verse 24. Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands. No, that was Moses, the tabernacle, then the temples that were made, Solomon, and thereafter. He says, no, he's not entered into holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Okay, so Christ's sacrifice is better. He entered into heaven, okay? Which I would just take one small step back to encourage our brother Dave. Remember when you were preaching out there in front of Best Buy and that guy was saying, you know, you look at heaven through Scripture, right? You look at what heaven.
It just means sky.
All it does is mean sky.
Yeah.
Well, that's one of the most ridiculous statements that you can make. Obviously it does. It means sky in a number of places. But did Christ just enter into the sky? You know? I mean, take it in context and read your Bible. No, Christ entered into the presence of God the Father with his sacrifice, and he entered in one time, not many times, okay? The sacrifices, the Old Testament, you know, that high priest, he had to go in every year. He had to keep going back into the most holy place. He had to be taking the blood of bulls and goats in and making sacrifices for people. But that was not what Christ did. Look at verses 25 and 26. The Bible says, nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest enter into the holy place every year with blood of others. No, it says, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So it's no more sacrifice. Christ is not sacrificed anymore. That's why the Mass, the Catholic Mass, is wrong. Call it what you will. You want to call it heresy? You want to call it idolatry? You want to call it aberrant theology, bad theology, unsound doctrine? It's not a sacrifice, and that's what they call it. It's the sacrifice, the holy sacrifice of Christ, and they offer up his body and blood every time they offer the Mass. It's not biblical. So, chapter 10, now remember, this is the end of our better chapters, the transition chapters. Here you find Christ is a better way. W-A-Y. Christ is a better way. Okay, again, in the Old Testament, Paul goes back to the Old Testament, to what the Jews know. And he talks about the sacrifices, okay, continually giving the sacrifices for sins, but it could never make anyone perfect. Okay, it would never clean man of sin, clean his conscience, never get rid of his sin. That's verses 1 to 4. You see in chapter 10, verse 1, it says, for the law having a shadow of good things to come. Okay, you can see him prefacing, he's going to get to the good things to come, what is better. It says, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereof perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. So there's your Old Testament sacrifice. Jews knew that, and Christ is a better way, verse 19. Chapter 10, verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way. See, Christ made a new way. It's better. Which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. So the new way is better. Why? Because we get an entrance into God's presence, and we're washed and clean. He continues in verse 21, having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from the evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So the way of Christ is better. It's better. Because you don't have to keep coming back to it, coming back to it, coming back to it. You know your sins are forgiven. Why? Because Christ paid it all on the cross. It's done. Wiped clean. Slate's clean. God's eyes, it's over. Far better than what they had in the Old Testament. Okay? So that drops us off in chapters 11, 12, and 13. I made mention of this last time we met, that chapters 11, 12, and 13, they kind of changed their tone a little bit. You'll find that, you know, chapters 1 to 10, Paul goes back to the Old Testament, grabs something, says, hey, Christ is better. Hey, Christ is better. Hey, Christ is better. In each chapter, you just run into something Paul's saying, hey, Christ is better. But when you get to chapters 11, 12, and 13, it changes. And he's not going over the better stuff anymore. You're like, well, what's going on? Well, I made the point, it appears that what we have in verses, or chapters 1 to 10, are Paul's preaching notes that he used as he went into a synagogue to present Jesus Christ. And now as he is in Rome and he's writing his letter to the Hebrews, he tacks on these last three chapters as kind of his signature, as an exhortation. These last three chapters are actually written to believers. And you'll find that the first 10 chapters are written as a gospel tract to take an unbelieving Jew and bring him to faith in Jesus Christ as his Messiah. And yet we find in chapters 11, 12, and 13, these chapters are more written toward an exhortation to believers. Why? Because you have Hebrews 11 talks about faith. Hebrews 12 talks about hope. And Hebrews 13 talks about love. Okay? So Hebrews 11:1, talks about faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And you can add to that verse 6, always a good one. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And of course, you have this huge list that he brings out of the faithful of the Old Testament. The Jews, they know they're faithful, to kind of exhort these now believers, to exhort them to be faithful unto the death, like the Old Testament faithful were. Okay? And so, an exhortation to faith in chapter 11. Chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, of course, is the exhortation, the whole chapter really, but you can see the introduction here in the first three chapters to the hope that there is in Jesus Christ. It says, wherefore, seeing we also, now Paul's including himself now with these Jews. We also, why? Because now he's assuming I'm writing to believers. We also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. And he talks about the hope, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. See, he's talking to believers. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So Jesus too had to suffer, and now he is set down in his reward. For consider him, in verse 3 says, consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. So look to Christ. Yes, he suffered. He had a life of suffering. Even his death was a shameful death of suffering. And yet after that, he entered into his hope. And that's what Paul puts before the believers. The true hope. Hope that's in Jesus Christ. Okay? Hope that's in Jesus Christ. And then, of course, chapter 13, where he talks about love. Verse 1, let brotherly love continue. And then he continues on in that theme in the chapter and wraps it up with his salutations and benediction and all that to finish up the book. Now go back to 1 Corinthians 13:13. I want to show you something. 1 Corinthians 13:13. This is just one of those, you know, a lot of people want to say, you know, Paul didn't write Hebrews. I've got, I think, 6 or 8 different evidences that points clearly to Paul as the author, human author of the book of Hebrews. This is just one of them. You find that, you know, as he tacks on these last three chapters, he tacks on chapters about faith, hope, and charity. That's what he says in 1 Corinthians 13:13. Now abideth what? Faith, hope, charity. These three. The greatest of these is charity. It's love. Okay? So Paul puts that signature on the end of his epistle to the Hebrews. Just kind of one more thing to say, hey, it's me. It's Paul. Faith, hope, and love. Greatest of these, love, obviously. Why? Because love is fulfillment of the commandments. Love God, love your neighbor, and all that hangs the law. So that's the book of Hebrews. Kind of a rough fly over there. We went through it pretty quick. But you get an idea of what the content is, and you see that those first 10 chapters deal with each chapter basically grabbing something from the Old Testament that the Jews know and bringing them up to something that they don't know, Jesus Christ. And then those last three chapters, faith, hope, and love, exhortation to now believers. And so it's a good gospel track. Paul's writing to the Hebrews, it's a gospel track, and leading them to Jesus Christ, and then an exhortation to be faithful, focus on the hope, and walk in love. Right there at the end. So it's a really good gospel track. And there are some implications of this transition, some implications of doctrinal application of Hebrews that we're going to get into next week. Okay? And we'll finish that up. I think it'll be a kind of a fun little study. It'll be real quick. There's only a couple of passages I want to bring out. And then we're going to start talking about keywords and phrases in the Bible. So we're going to start looking at stuff like, you know, the day of the Lord and those days and the day of Christ, what the difference is, you know, time of Jacob's trouble. We're going to look at the word virgin, the word virgins, see why there is a difference in those two and what doctrinal aspects those have to about the plan of God. 3 days without cause. There's going to be a lot of stuff we'll look at. What those key words and phrases will do for you, help you establish context a lot of times. When you grab a passage and you're like, I don't know what's going on in here. And you'll see those days, you'll see that day, the day of the Lord, day of Christ. And it'll help you kind of put some pieces together about what's going on in the passage. So, is there any questions about what we saw tonight in Hebrews? Any comments?
I had a question.
Uh-huh.
We were sick. I've been learning that, God's written his law in all of our hearts. And you were saying something like that. Well, I got the idea that you were saying that's not true.
Or does it say that he did?
Well, just going like through the way of a master and stuff.
Yeah.
And it seems like that we wouldn't have much of a conscience if deep down we didn't know these laws.
Well, that's not what Paul's saying. That's not what the New Covenant's saying. Romans chapter 2 obviously speaks of God's moral law written upon the heart of man.
Okay,
now that's not what the New Covenant is saying. The New Covenant is saying that God has written his laws upon their hearts so that no one needs to teach them.
Okay, and what was the first one again?
The first one is Romans chapter 2, where God has written his moral law on people's hearts. There is an ability to distinguish between right and wrong that is innate in all reasonable human beings.
And that's not necessarily the Ten Commandments.
No, absolutely not the Ten Commandments, because there's people that don't keep the Sabbath.
Okay, so it's just an innate ability to tell right from wrong.
Yeah, and there's
the New Covenant. We have to be taught the Ten Commandments.
The New Covenant is basically made with Israel.
Okay,
and that's coming at a future time where God will supernaturally give the Jews an understanding and a knowledge of his law in their mind and in their heart, to where they don't have to go to a book and learn it.
This is in future from now?
Yes. Yeah.
Where do we fit into this? Where do we fit into it? We don't fit into that first covenant at all.
The New Covenant or the first covenant?
We have the moral law where we can tell right from wrong.
Oh, sure. That's born in there. That's kind of innate in everybody.
Okay. But they're gonna be so where they won't have to study it. He's gonna put something in their hearts.
Yeah.
But we're not gonna get that.
No, we don't get that.
They get it, but we don't get it.
Yeah. Right now our part is we get to participate in the New Covenant. We don't get the whole package.
Okay.
We get to participate in it, so we get some of that blessing, obviously. Our salvation then comes to fruition. It comes to its most complete manifestation when God raptures us out, translates us into heaven. We get glorified bodies. Now at that moment, we are regenerated in our bodies and souls just as we were regenerated in our spirit at salvation. Our salvation becomes complete, body, soul, and spirit. And in that moment, God, yes, will open our understanding. In that moment, our mind becomes regenerated. Now, will we be learning throughout eternity? Oh, yeah. I think there's going to be plenty for us to learn throughout eternity. But I think in the moment of our translation and rapture, when we get our glorified bodies, there will be a moment when our minds are opened, when we now get the mind of Christ in our brains, in our bodies, rather than just having it in our hands in this Bible, where, yes, there will come a time where we receive that supernatural endowment, if you want to call that, that will come with that ultimate renewing of our mind as our bodies are regenerated.
So right now, nobody has it. Nobody has it, and we don't know the Ten Commandments. It's just this moral sense of right and wrong.
Yeah.
We all have.
And I think,
and they're going to get it in the future, like in the tribulation or
I'd probably say second coming and millennium.
Yeah, and then we're going to get it when we're
in the rapture.
Okay.
Yeah, I would call it that. And the Ten Commandments for us are a good description of several elements of the moral law.
But it's not everything, is it?
No, okay. It's not everything. And there's a lot of things that we know innately are wrong. There's other things that our society will impress upon us that are wrong that form part of that.
Yeah.
I use the example of stoplights. It's wrong to run a red light, right? Mm-hmm. But I think if we're honest, we'd all say we've done it, And I remember sitting at a red light, you look left, you look right, you're down the bad part of town, and you're like, I don't see any cops, and I don't want to be sitting here, so I'm just going to go. You know, and your conscience condemns you for doing that. Why? Because your conscience has been educated to understand right and wrong, and it's wrong to run a red light. Okay? Now, that's society. There are certain innate things. I knew it was wrong to steal when I stole $5 when I was 5 years old. I don't think society taught me that. I knew it was wrong to lie to my mom, and I knew if I got caught, I'd get beat, and I'd deserve it, you know? I mean, there's just certain things you know is wrong. It's wrong to, you know, pull on a puppy's ears until he cries. I mean, you know, it's just wrong. What do you want? You want a bigger graphic? You want a better graphic description? You know, pulling wings off the flies. I don't know. Torturing little animals is just wrong. I mean, it's just wrong. And so, yeah, there's certain innate things in us that we know are wrong. But you have to. There's other things that are taught, and that doesn't encompass everything. Mm-hmm. So I think there's a general moral law that God has written on everybody's heart, and that's what we use when we witness, and that's what Ray Comfort teaches. I know a lot of people have taken issue with him about saying, you know, the Ten Commandments is the moral law. Well, the moral law is expressed in the Ten Commandments. I think it's expressed very well in the Ten Commandments. His take on the Sabbath, you know, there's a moral aspect to the Sabbath, even though it is a ceremonial law given to Israel. Give to God what's his. Give to God his due. Do you take 1 in 7? 1 day just to set aside for God. Do you? No. Well, mm-hmm. How about that, you know? And I remember, I don't know if you remember, do you remember doing that down in Costa Rica? We were going over the Ten Commandments in Costa Rica, and I was trying to find ways to illustrate it. And I stole the example from Ray Comfort, and I bought 7 big candy bars. You know, those big Snickers bars and the big Three Musketeers? 7 of them. And I put them on a plate, all right? And we were going through our Bible study there, and I did it with Becca. And I said, Becca, I got 7 candy bars, right? And she's like, yeah. You know, and I said, you can have them all. And she's like, really? I said, yep, they're yours. You can eat them when you want. They're all yours. Do with them what you want. You can have them all. And she's like, wow. And I said, could I have one of them back? Because I'd like one. Could I have one? And she was like, sure. And I said, well, which one can I have? She says, well, take whichever one you want. You know? And I think that illustrates the moral aspect of, folks, God's given you 7 days, right? 7 days where, you know, I know most of them aren't enjoyable because 5 of them we have to work. But anyway, you know, you got your family, you've got food, you've got, God gave you life. Every good thing comes from above, and you've got 7 full days of it. And God just says, can I have one? But we say, no. why? I mean, you got college football on Saturday and then pro football on Sunday. I mean, and I got to fit fishing in there somewhere. So, no, I want all them candy bars for me. So anyway, I'm not gonna bust Ray in the chops by any means because the moral law is expressed very clearly in many of the Ten Commandments, if not all of them, and people understand that. You go out on the street, you know, they understand lying's wrong, they know stealing's wrong, they know adultery's wrong, and that's the Ten Commandments. They know coveting's wrong. Women priests at the people standing at the Best Buy, you shouldn't see them squirm. I mean, that's just covetousness oozing out of them. So, just take everything in context. New Covenant, we participate in the New Covenant. We don't get all the whole package. God made it with Israel, okay? We don't get everything. We get a lot, and it's good. Frankly, I like my piece of cake better than what Israel's going to get, okay? But just realize that New Covenant was made with Israel. We don't get everything. They get everything. We participate in it. So rightly divide the word of truth and we'll be all right, okay? So let's pray. We can go home, right? Lord, we love you. We thank you for the time we had together. Thank you, Father, for the word of God and Scripture, Lord, that we have.